pleasure to be here this second Sunday of Advent. Well, wait for the Lord is the overall theme of Advent for us this year. But the theme of this particular week in Advent is traditionally prepare the way of the Lord, as you heard earlier, which fits quite well with the theme of this sermon. Preparing the way involves a series of choices. Have you ever used a word in one way, but it actually had another meaning? Let's take a word like peruse. Does it mean A, to skim something, or B, to read and examine carefully and thoroughly? Who's with A? Who's with B? B's got it. Yep. How about travesty? Does it mean A, a tragedy, or B, a false and distorted view of something? What do you figure? Who's A or B? B's got it again. Lastly, how about torturous? Does torturous mean A, a feeling like you're being tortured? You may have that right now. Or B, full of twists and turns, complex? Yes, you know where I'm going. So, but you didn't 5 minutes ago, see? So some words don't mean quite what you think they mean in popular usage, how we use them all the time. Well, I chose to speak on the term Emmanuel because I was preaching an Advent sermon, because it seemed like such an obvious Advent message of hope and comfort. For Emmanuel means, that's right, no surprises actually. It does mean God with us. And nothing could be more comforting than that. Or not. We'll see. For this sermon was an exercise in rethinking the obvious and the expected by paying attention to the details. Teachers are always telling students to pay attention, aren't they? Particularly attention to context. It's always context, context, context. And Matthew has introduced this term, this Emmanuel term, that we find so significant. I mean, it's used in the church all the time, particularly at this time of year, sometimes throughout the other parts. But where did it come from? And what does Matthew mean by it? Well, it comes from Isaiah 7, and the second usage is Isaiah 8, a famous passage that Matthew refers to in describing Jesus' miraculous birth. It actually only occurs 3 times in Scripture. Twice in Isaiah, once in Isaiah 7, second time in Isaiah 8, and then once in Matthew. Now, does that surprise you itself? It surprised me when I looked into it, because we use it all the time. But it's actually not that common in Scripture. So let's dive below the surface and see if we can get at what this word means. To do that, we're going to have to find out what leads up to Isaiah 7 and what follows from it. In other words, what's the context? Well, the book of Isaiah begins with strong words from the Lord. Isaiah 1, 2 to 3. Hear me, you heavens, listen, earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its master, the donkey its owner's manger. But Israel does not know. My people do not understand. Right away, you get this theme. Israel is in a state of rebellion. And what is God going to do about that? Well, Isaiah 2 begins on a more hopeful note about the future God will bring. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established. As the highest of the mountains, it will be exalted above the hills. And all nations will stream to it. It has a call to obedience. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. But yet it ends with warning. Stop trusting in mere humans who have but a breath in their nostrils. Why hold them in esteem? Chapter 3 of Isaiah extends this judgment on all of Judah. From the military, to the leaders, to the youth even, and even the women. Everyone who who is proud, who is arrogant, who's oppressive, who's haughty, who's exploitive, who's oppressive. With some choice references, even, to fashionable clothes and jewelry. I mean, everything's in view here that separates people from God in their arrogance. Chapter 4 returns to a promise of restoration. Chapter 5 is a beautiful and yet terrible poem, the Song of the Vineyard, in which Israel has been planted by the Lord, but yet fails to yield good fruit. Chapter 6 is famous because this is the call of Isaiah. Isaiah is in the temple. The temple becomes filled with the presence of the Lord. And what's Isaiah's response to God's presence? Remember the chapters previous, right? Israel is in a state of rebellion. And while there's words of promise there, the response is not hopeful at this point. Isaiah stands in contrast. God's presence fills the temple, and Isaiah says, I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. That's all God needs. He takes a coal, purifies Isaiah, then issues a call, who can I send? And Isaiah receives the grace of God and responds. Here I am, he says, send me. So Isaiah knows he's impure. He answers the call when he received God's mercy. And he's sent to be a messenger to the people of Israel. Well, where exactly does God send him? Well, that's chapter 7. That's where we land today. So let's read Isaiah 7, 1 to 14. When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Shear-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart. Divide it amongst ourselves, and we'll make the son of Tabeel king over it. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey because he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. The king will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. This is the word of the Lord. So chapter 7 begins with a crisis. Jerusalem is under attack. Aram and Ephraim have banded together to attack Jerusalem, which is ruled by King Ahaz. Now, those names are unfamiliar, so we can translate them. It's basically Syria and the northern part of the former United Kingdom of Israel. So Israel, after Solomon, gets divided. There's Judah, there's everyone else. Well, Judah and Benjamin and everyone else. Usually, often, they act as allies, but sometimes they act as enemies. In this particular case, Syria, northern Israel, they're joining together against Jerusalem because Assyria is marching down on its way to Egypt. They're going to sweep over the entire Middle East and form a large empire. They're being very effective so far. And basically what these two countries are saying is, either you're with us against Assyria, or we're going to squash you, install our own puppet king, and fight him together. So Ahaz is in a bit of a pickle. Now, in the midst of this crisis, Isaiah is sent to Ahaz to tell him the good news. The Lord will not let this invasion succeed. Don't be afraid. Trust in the Lord. The Lord does something for Ahaz that he very, very rarely does. He gives him an invitation to ask for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights. I mean, this is something we all long for, don't we? Haven't we all had parts of our lives where we've got some major decision coming, or we're in crisis ourselves, and we would love a sign? And Ahaz doesn't even deserve it. Ahaz, you know the kings of Judah and Israel, but they get divided into two broad categories, bad, and then subcategories, very, very bad. And then decent and good. But, you know, bad and good. And Ahaz is decidedly in the bad category. He does not deserve this gift. He is not a faithful king. And yet, as Eugene Peterson puts it in the message, God says, ask for a sign from your God. Ask anything. Be extravagant. Ask for the moon. No limits. A wide open invitation. Ask whatever you want. Well, if you're faced with insurmountable problems, what would it take to convince you that God will do what he says? What would you ask for? What would guarantee for you God's good provision and protection? What would be a big enough sign? Well, what does Ahaz do? Surprising, isn't it? Ahaz suddenly becomes very, very pious. He's not known for his piety, at least to Israel's God. He actually worships more Assyria's gods. But here he sounds suspiciously like Jesus. He will not put the Lord to the test. He responds to Isaiah like Isaiah is tempting him to unfaithfulness. God gives him a blank check, and he responds with a big, fat no. Why would Ahaz, a king of Judah, do this? Well, we'll bracket that for a little bit. But what's interesting is God's response, because what comes next is the Emmanuel prophecy. God is angry and frustrated now with Ahaz. And yet he's faithful. So he says, I'm going to do it anyway. Those kings that are threatening you, they'll be defeated shortly. Within the time it takes for this Emmanuel boy to know good and evil. And yes, there was an Emmanuel boy. His name was not Emmanuel. We don't actually know who the child was. But there's a good chance it could have been Hezekiah, actually, Ahaz's son. But we don't know for sure. But within the time, this boy will know good and evil. So amongst Jews, that's before your bar mitzvah, that is around the age of 12 or 13. So within the next dozen years, Ahaz will be rescued from this threat of Syria and Israel. With the birth of Emmanuel, salvation will come. In this case, salvation means freedom from oppression, from attack, from Syria and Israel. By the way, in case you're concerned with what I just said, Emmanuel, even though it refers to a boy in Isaiah, doesn't mean it doesn't refer to a boy, Jesus. It's typology. Jesus' birth is like this other birth. So we're not saying the prophecy doesn't function in both ways. But that's not all that will happen. Assyria, this most brutal, evil, and ruthless of empires, will also come. I don't know if you remember, there's a sermon I did, I think it was maybe 2 years ago now, on Jonah. And we talked about Assyria a little bit as setting up that sermon series through Jonah. And Assyria is kind of an evil empire par excellence. Even their artwork, which we would tend to think should be flowers and birds or something of beauty, is filled with images of battle and torture and domination. That's what they celebrated, even iconically, in their empire. Assyria, this most evil of empires, is going to come. And Israel is going to get caught up with all the other nations in its terrifying onslaught of conquest throughout the Middle East. Why? Why salvation and then judgment? Why is it good and right for Jesus to refuse to test God, but not for Ahaz? What's the difference? Well, there's one obvious difference, isn't there? Who's making the offer? Jesus refuses to test God when he's tempted by the devil. That's right. Ahaz refuses when offered by Isaiah, the spokesperson for Yahweh. Ahaz's response reveals Ahaz's lack of trust in Isaiah, and by extension, his lack of trust in Yahweh himself. And you know, we've been led right up to this point. We should be expecting it. Because Isaiah chapters 1 to 6 have been focused on the position of Israel before God. All that disobedience, all that unfaithfulness, all that disbelief, all that rebellion. This entire book so far of Isaiah, these first 6 chapters, get summed up in this one seemingly pious response. I will not put the Lord to the test. Well, I don't know about you, but I find this a little convicting and disconcerting. Because in my worst moments, I think this says something about me. Because I think I, too, can look back in my life to places where I've used piety. I've used spiritual words, spiritual actions, pious attitudes, not as a journey of faith towards God and towards trust, but actually as a mask, as a way of protecting myself from God. I too hide from God's call at times with seemingly religious words that defend either my status quo or, like Ahaz, I present this false front. Well, actually, in the back parts of my life, I'm grabbing for security from something else, whether it's relational or financial or vocational, all sorts of ways that we feel insecure in our lives. And we're tempted to cover them up, these choices that are really about securing our lives, instead of waiting on the Lord, instead of taking that promise that is offered to us. I can identify Ahaz and his attitude in me. I can be piously faithless. Now, thankfully, Ahaz is not the only character, right? It's not the only response. Isaiah, too, was called. And his response is what? To God's presence. I'm a man of unclean lips, among a people of unclean lips. His response is not false piety. It is simply honest, authentic reality. Here I am. I'm messy, I'm broken, and I'm sinful. And it's in that space that he is actually sent, that he is actually given a vocation and a purpose and the grace of God to go with him to do something in this world. So we have two choices here, Ahaz and Isaiah. It's a good compare and contrast essay right there. Well, you may be forgiven at this point, you might feel tortured, to ask where we're going. Why so much about Isaiah? What happened to Jesus or Emmanuel? Well, the point is this. Emmanuel does mean God with us. And who is God in Isaiah? How does he behave? What is his response when he comes with Ahaz? Well, he becomes none other than Yahweh, the Lord of Lords, the Shepherd of Israel, the Deliverer who rescued them from Egypt, the cloud and pillar of fire, the friend of David, the Judge of Israel. Because chapter 7 doesn't end well. What we see is a journey towards captivity. So what happens when God comes to his people? What does happen? Well, the answer is, it depends. It depends a lot on the character of the people he comes to. Are they people of faith who walk in the ways of the Lord? Or are they rebellious people that do what is right in their own eyes? Israel, throughout its history, you'll know, anyone that knows the history of Israel, and has read through the Old Testament, it's like ping pong, isn't it? You move between these poles of faithfulness and unfaithfulness. You get these high points. You get Moses and Samuel and David. Then you get the period of the judges. You get the decline that starts under Solomon. You get Ahaz now, the faithless king. Your experience of God differs dramatically depending on how you respond to him. If you respond in faith, you will see Jesus and be led out in a new exodus from the land of sin. But respond with stubbornness, with rebellion, and God just might give you over to your sins. Romans 1 is a good example of how this dynamic works. This is pretty stern, but is it fair? Is this warning of judgment really what Matthew had in mind? What about the promise of Jesus, our Savior, who comes to save sinners? Well, this will be a bit of a whirlwind, but let's try a quick survey of Matthew. Start with, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew prepares us for a deliverance theme right from the beginning. For he starts with the boring stuff, the genealogy, to make a very important point. Matthew lists three groups of 14 generations. You have Abraham to Jesse, which is the promise to the fulfillment. Jesse's the father of David. You have David to exile, which is the high point of Israel and this long decline to judgment and exile. And then you've got exile to Jesus. Matthew is clearly raising expectations among his Jewish readers. Jesus, the Messiah, will lead his people out of their exile and imprisonment. Their imprisonment to the ultimate ruler of their lives, sin itself. He will be a new Moses for them, leading them to freedom. So it's critical that right after these genealogies, these begettings, beget, we get a birth story, appropriately enough. And in it, we get a naming, as you do with babies. Jesus is the first name. Does anyone know what Jesus means? It means God saves. And then you get Emmanuel. God with us. Now, Matthew doesn't bother to define what Jesus means. It's a common first century name, actually. But he does define Emmanuel. And he connects Jesus' birth story and Emmanuel's name directly to Isaiah 7. There's actually no Greek word for Emmanuel. It's just transliterated Hebrew. And if you're going to take a name like that and transliterate it, you know what transliterate means? Put it from one language to another kind of plainly so it's phonetically the same, it sounds the same. Well, obviously, you're going to go back to the place where you first heard it. And like I said, there's only three places for this name. Matthew itself, and then these two places in Isaiah. So Matthew is making a point. Emmanuel means, in Matthew, what it meant in Isaiah. And what did it mean in Isaiah? It was a word of promise that became a word of judgment. Because promise becomes judgment when promise is met by unbelief. So right from the beginning of the story, Matthew is telling you something crucial about Jesus. He's saying, be careful how you respond to him. This baby is God with us. If you respond with faith, you get Jesus. God saves. And that's God's first choice. That's what he wants. But respond with unbelief, and you get judgment. You get God with us. And God does not react well to rebellion in his world. Matthew plays out this dynamic throughout his gospel. Let's think about even just the rest of the Christmas story. We have two more characters that show up a little bit later on. Herod and the Magi, the wise men. Herod and all Jerusalem are stirred up at the presence of the Magi. Yet the Magi are the only ones that actually go and seek Jesus. The unbelieving response of Herod and the religious leaders does not bode well for the future of this nation. And furthermore, note Herod's response. It'll sound quite familiar. Herod wants to do what? He wants to worship him. That's right. Herod is just as adept at using religion as a cover for his own purposes, to cover his own scheming heart. Herod is skilled in false piety. Matthew goes on. He shows this dual dynamic of faith and salvation and unbelief and judgment all the way through. Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 to 7, starts chapter 5 with the new blessings, right? The Beatitudes. And ends, as we saw in the summer, with the builders. Those who put his words in the practice build on the rock. And those who hear his words but don't put them into practice, what happens when the storms come and the winds blow? Everything falls apart. Matthew 10, Jesus summons the church to mission, this outward movement. Matthew 13, you get some very interesting stuff in the parables of the kingdom. Matthew 18, you get this life in the kingdom. And all the way along these chapters, there's responses to Jesus, which culminates then Matthew 23 to 25, which is the bookend to Matthew 5 to 7, the Sermon on the Mount. And Matthew 23 to 25 are three chapters of curses and warnings and woes, straight out of the mouth of Jesus. On Pharisees, on Jerusalem, and on the temple. Perhaps the best illustration is a story from Matthew 10. Do you remember when the disciples receive authority and they're sent out? And they're told by Jesus not to take any supplies. And this is sometimes told and preached as a story of faith and living by faith. And that's not a bad application for it. But It's also about forcing a response from the communities to which they're sent. For what are the disciples to do if they're not welcomed? These are emissaries now of Jesus. They're ambassadors of God. What happens? Yeah, you shake, right? The dust off your feet. Thereby declaring in that action, it's prophetic, that this inhospitable village, which didn't welcome them, is no longer to be regarded as Jewish, and that they will suffer, it says, a worse fate than Sodom and Gomorrah. It's harsh stuff. One crystal clear response to Jesus, it's no stranger that he often has conflict with the Pharisees, is seen in Matthew 12 to 13, particularly when the Pharisees accuse Jesus in the midst of all this healing and ministry and this question of who is he? Well, the Pharisees at one point have a very clear answer. This person, this Jesus, is in league with Beelzebub. And Jesus turns around and quotes Isaiah 6 about the Pharisees' hardness of hearts, that their ears are hard of hearing and they have shut their eyes. Well, to cap it off, we get to the end of Matthew. We get the trial scene. Jesus is heading towards the cross. He's being judged by the high priest Caiaphas in Matthew 26. Jesus identifies himself as one who sits down at the right hand of the mighty one. If you're a high priest, and the person who sits at the right hand of the mighty one is before you, what should your response be? It's worship, shouldn't it? It should be worship. But what do we get? Tears his clothes and accuses the Son of God of blasphemy. And it's no wonder that just a few years later, Jerusalem lies in ruins. The promised Messiah came, and the people of Israel were worse off than ever. The point is, how you respond to Jesus matters. The key question for us this Advent, the key question for us every Advent is, who is Jesus, and will you trust him? Advent is a season of waiting. It's waiting for the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. He is faithful to his promises. The question is, how will we receive him? Because how we respond to Jesus, it really does matter. It mattered to Matthew, who right from the beginning of his gospel set up this contrast, the contrast of the two names. Jesus, God saves, the deliverer will come, the Messiah, the promised one. Or Emmanuel, God himself comes to be with us, the righteous one, the judge. Now, none of this is to say that we earn our way in or to have us respond in fear. Salvation is by grace. You don't earn any of this. So any sense from where we've been so far that this means that we've got to perform rightly for God is off the table. There's no sense here in which we have to earn God's salvation. This is all about response. This is all about initiative. Sorry, it's about response, not initiative. We don't actually take initiative. Who's the initiating one here? It's God himself. And in fact, I think there's actually something quite hopeful in Isaiah's being sent to Ahaz. Because does Ahaz deserve Isaiah? Does he deserve the blank check that he's given? Not at all. He's a faithless king. He actually set up stuff in the temple so that when Hezekiah, his son, actually comes to rule, I forget how long it takes. It's weeks. One of Hezekiah's first commands is clean out the temple because Ahaz was so taken with his trip to, he actually took a trip to Assyria at one point in his life and was so impressed with one of the altars they had there. They had it installed in the temple itself for the Assyrian gods. And it took them weeks and weeks to clear out the temple from all the filth that was in there. That's the kind of king that we had there. That is where our lives are at, isn't it? Loaded with filth. But God comes with promise. He comes with salvation. He wants to be Jesus. God saves. So grace is always unconditioned. There's nothing you can do to earn it. But grace is not unconditional. It always demands a response. It's never earned. God gives grace freely to whoever asks. But it's reciprocal. God expects a response to his free gift of mercy. Either faith and trust, or fear and pride and arrogance. One option is beautiful and redeeming, and it leads to life and flourishing and fruitfulness and transformation. It leads to Jesus. God saves. The other option is faithless. It actually leads to us being bent in on ourselves. It's cruel. And it's a travesty, that word we looked at earlier. It's twisted. It brings judgment. It leads to death. So this Advent, I do invite you to choose. As I said at the beginning, the theme for this week is prepare the way for the Lord. In the midst of seemingly insurmountable oppression, you may feel like you're like Ahaz and you've got no good choices in your life. You're hemmed in. Everything is a lose. God speaks a word of promise. He invites you to wait on him because he is mighty to save. He does not want to come in judgment. He desires salvation for each one of us. But God will not force his salvation on you in spite of you. You have to choose. His grace invites you to choose. So I was surprised by Emmanuel. I didn't want to preach this sermon this way, and I didn't expect to. But it has been instructive for me in my life. This is no baby Jesus meek and mild, is it? This is the Jesus we actually get in the Gospels, full of grace and mercy, wide open doors, but also fully pushing against unbelief and pride and false piety. So prepare the way for the Lord this Advent. Choose life. Encourage one another to choose life. We need that gift for each other. We can't do it on our own. And let's wait together for the salvation of the Lord. Amen.